We're in Romans chapter 13 this morning. Let's begin in verse 11, chapter 13 of Romans, and read through. It begins in the King James by saying, "and that." Literally, the Greek says, "also this." The idea is he's adding something on now. An exhortation is what it is. "Also this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering or in wantonness, not in strife and in envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So we come to an end of a movement now. Paul, in our last several studies, is telling us how we should be responding to all the miraculous things he's described in the first eight chapters, all that God has done for us, that he's, of course, taken us from darkness, brought us into light, he's given us life, he's adopted us into his family, saved us, washed us from our sins. How do we respond to that? Presenting ourselves a living sacrifice. Now, I think when we first get saved, there's usually a certain amount of zeal that goes along with our conversion. I think, remarkably, I think we kind of drive people crazy a little bit when we first get saved and we're so excited. And I think the contrast is a lot more evident to us from where we came from or where we are. I mean, obviously, we get saved. Just certain patterns are broken in our lives. There's a huge amount of darkness and a lifestyle that had been in the darkness that we've left behind. And I think we're amazed to be free. We're full of joy. We're driving everybody crazy. But it seems like as time goes on in our Christian experience, you know, and we get further away from that point where we left the darkness behind, we kind of get familiar with the church. We get familiar with our Christian experience, and I think we start to take things for granted a little bit, and that's why the Lord's always calling us back to a first love. You know, I think it's the same way in marriage. I think when you're dating, and you know, you're in that time period, you realize what a powerful thing love is. You know, you'll take money out of your wallet. That's real power, man. You're dating, you're spending money. You know, and then your poor wife has to try to get money for a pair of nylons from you. You know, you're married. How much are they? You know, I don't mind a runs. You know, and sometimes, you know, it compares to that. We kind of lose almost some of the charm, and I don't think we should as we go on in Christ. If we're not in some kind of a vital situation where we're ministering or we're keeping life in perspective, I think we get comfortable as Christians and are in need of exhortation. Now, what Paul does here is he tells the Christians what it's like to lead the sacrifice life. You've given yourself as a living sacrifice. And last week we had a little bit of fun. This is what it's like in relationship to the church and how you should live. And in chapter 13, he says this is how you should relate to government. And of course, he says the one thing that immediately comes to your mind, yes, you should pay taxes. He says it there. And then he goes on finally to say, loving one another is really the fulfillment of all things. And then there's an exhortation tied on to that instruction. And that exhortation is that we should put on Christ, that we should live a certain way. And he puts that in light of the coming of the Lord. And I think there's at least 12 or 13 places in the epistles, without Revelation, without the Gospels, where there's an exhortation to holy living in light of the return of Christ. And I think we can do the exact same thing with that kind of situation. I remember in the 70s reading the late great Planet Earth. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And of course, Jesus didn't come for 4 or 5 years, and I figured everybody was wrong. And I hope now, here we are in the 90s, I hope we're gaining once again a new appreciation to how close we might really be standing to eternity. And I think one of the primary things that we've got to think of now, and Billy Graham mentioned the crusade, is there's unstable nations that have now purchased nuclear weapons because of the disintegration of the Soviet Union. The second tape will be in a couple of weeks. It's the an Israeli general. It's his briefing until the Calvary Chapel pastors, the West Coast Conference, of what the situation is really going on. So we're living, and I think we're aware of it to a fair degree, maybe pretty close to the coming of the Lord. Now, it was amazing for me to talk to Christians that go to other churches after the Grand Crusade and hear them say, "Yo, it was so amazing that, you know, Sunday when he talked about the second coming, the way he like took current events and put it in, and you know," and I'm thinking, we do that all the time, you know, that's just, and realizing again how much of maybe the body of Christ that calls themselves Christians are not aware of really where we stand. Now, Jesus, you remember, rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees because he said, you can say, you know, red sky in morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. You know those things. You can discern the weather by the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. And he rebuked them because of that. And it was a rebuke to the religious who claim to be religious, who claim to know God's word, who have no idea of where we stand in time, in relation to eternity. Now, it I believe is more pointed here as we read through this. The first thing he tells us is wake up. Now, I'm going to break this down to wake up, clean up, and grow up. I think Wiersbe does that. I think it's a great way to look at these few verses. He begins by saying also this: knowing the time, and I think we should know the times that we live in, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. So the first thing he's telling us is wake up. And he's writing to Christians, by the way. You know, it's interesting. It tells us in Thessalonians chapter 5 that we should be awake. He says, "Ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, again, he tells us to be awake. If you remember, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The 5 that were wise had oil for the lamps. The 5 that were foolish didn't. But the remarkable thing, it says when the bridegroom came, they had to wake them all up. Even the ones with the oil were asleep. And of course, we like to say, well, that's the Holy Ghost and that's us. We're the Holy Ghost church and, you know, there's the other, you know, no oil church. Look, even the oil church had to be wakened up when the Lord came. That's the point. And he's telling us here to be awake, wake up. Now, not to sleep. He uses a different word when he talks about death of the believer because he always compares that to sleep. Paul doesn't talk about believers dying. He talks about believers sleeping in the sense that your body, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Your body lays in the grave until the resurrection comes back to life again. So in that sense, Paul talks about believers as sleeping. This is a different word here, and it means the idea that we lose our edge. We're sleeping. We're not concerned really about the Christian life. The word of God is not as important to us anymore as it used to be. You know, the TV guide, the catalog is more important to us now. We don't really take the time to pray anymore and to have a vital relationship with him. That's the idea when it says asleep, is where the church that's lethargic, that's not watching, that's not really concerned about what it means to be on fire for Christ. That's what he means when he says don't be asleep. Don't lose your edge. Don't get things out of focus. And the first thing he's saying then to us, he's saying, wake up. Now, he gives us several reasons. First thing he says is our salvation is closer than when we first believed. Now, that's true in every context. I was 22 years old when I first believed. I'm 42 years old now. I'm much closer to my salvation than when I first believed. 20 years closer. It's true in every sense. What he's talking about here, though, is the coming of Christ. And it's interesting the way he says it, because certainly we received our salvation when we did believe. But he says we're closer to our salvation than when we believed. And he's picking up an idea that he tells the Corinthians. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says to them there, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, and notice, who delivered us from so great a death, past tense, and doth deliver, present tense, and in whom we trust he will deliver us, future tense. He picks up the same idea as he writes to Titus. He says there, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," past tense, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world," presently, "looking forward to that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ." So the idea is salvation came to us the moment we're saved, but salvation is effective in our lives today. We are being conformed in the image of Christ. That is part of the package of salvation. And when Christ finally comes, we shall be saved in his fullness. We will realize a redemption then as we're conformed into his image and likeness in fully as we stand in his presence. That's when redemption will be complete. So our redemption, our deliverance, our salvation is in three phases. It's happened in the past on the cross, judicially. We are saved. It is happening in our lives today, and that God is working busily in our lives today to keep us, to conform us. And we will be saved in the sense that he will come and save us out of this world and bring us into his presence, and then our redemption will be complete. It says the same thing with his grace. His grace came and drew us. His grace is teaching us today to be set from this world. And of course, it's only his grace that could teach sinners to look forward to the appearing of the Lord. I mean, sinners that are unsaved cower at the thought. And they're curious about it. We were out, by the way, to lunch with Rick Marshall, who was part of the Billy Graham team. And by the way, he said he didn't pass out Saturday night. He wasn't sick. He said a rumor started, and he said the church is the best seedbed for any rumor. He said by the time it spread around, he was dying. He said every world ruler he's talked to has asked him about the second coming, from Winston Churchill on down. The Queen of England, the presidents, he said they all want to know about the second coming, the end of the world. And you see, someone who doesn't know Christ kind of cowers, but the grace of God is what's taught us to look forward to it, because we don't deserve it, but we're receiving it because of Christ. And in that, we look forward to it. So, in that sense, the first reason we should wake up is because our salvation is closer than we first believed. And believe me, for this generation of the church, it's closer to us than any generation of the church that's ever lived in 2,000 years. And it's closer to us now than it was when we were singing a half hour ago. First reason that we should wake up is our salvation is closer than we first believed. Secondly, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, that's interesting. Your translation might say the day is approaching. The day is drawing near. And what's deceptive about that, at hand really gives you a better idea. This will mean nothing to you at all, but it's in the perfect indicative, which means the translation literally is the day has drawn near, past tense. The idea is it's hanging over our head. It's looming over us. We have the exact same thing in James. I'll read it to you, chapter 4, 5, I believe, verse 8, where he says to us there, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh," as the King James. Literal as "has drawn near," it's the same word, at hand, hanging over us. Peter knew the same thing. He says in chapter 4, verse 7 of his first epistle, "The end of all things is at hand, has drawn near," is what he says. Same exact phrase. Now, Peter, John, Paul, James, the Lord's half-brother, they all knew that there was a coming of the Lord that was imminent. They didn't know anything about pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation rapture. They didn't know anything about that. They knew that there was to be an Antichrist, Paul taught about. They knew those things. But they also knew there was a coming of the Lord for the church that was imminent. Now, don't let anyone tell you that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is not historic church doctrine and end it there. Because they're right. It isn't historic church doctrine. They'll tell you about Margaret MacDonald and John Darby and all that nonsense. It's not historic church doctrine. It's biblical doctrine. Justification by faith is not historic church doctrine. When Martin Luther tried to teach justification by faith, they tried to kill him. It was biblical doctrine. It wasn't historic church doctrine by that point in time. When John Wycliffe tried to translate the Bible into a language that people could read it, they put him to death. Because it wasn't historic church doctrine to read the Bible. It was biblical doctrine to read the Bible. It's one of the major things the Bible says about itself is, read me. I'll help you. But by that time in church history, it was not historic church doctrine. And people gave their lives that we could have a copy of it and read it. And a pre-tribulation rapture is not historic church doctrine. It is biblical doctrine. All of the writers of the New Testament believed in the imminent return of Christ. This word, that it could happen at any time, that it was hanging over them. So much so that in Jerusalem, they sold everything they had and gave it away. You know, we took an offering this morning. I wonder if everybody in this room knew Christ was coming at 3 o'clock this afternoon, what the difference would have been. You probably would have said to the guy next year, here's the $20 I owe you, by the way. First reason he says that we should wake up is because our salvation is closer than we first believed. How close is it? He said it's hanging over us. It's imminent. It's at hand. The struggle that we're in now, the beautiful thing about that is as we struggle with Satan, as we struggle with this world system, as sometimes as Christians, as we have to fight just to keep up our zeal, the good news is the night is far spent. It's almost run out. And you know, that's easy. You see, the Holy Ghost is saying this through Paul. It wasn't Paul. It was the Holy Spirit saying this 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, to God, the day was at hand and the night was far spent. Because, you see, God had been watching human history from before he formed the world. We know that because it says Christ was slain before the worlds were formed. That means God watched human history before he ever created it. That's why he knew he needed a Savior if he was going to have it. So God's been watching human history for eons. And thousands of years of human history, finally there was the cross, the resurrection, the empty tomb, forgiveness. And at that point in time, Peter tells us the last days began. We are in the last days of the human race. And you and I are close. We're backed up against the back end of it. And if you just got saved last week, again, congratulations, you snuck in under the wire. He says that we should, first of all, be alert. We should be the kind of Christians that are awake and watching because our salvation, however we look at it, is closer than we first believed. Not only that, it's so close that it's looming over our heads. That's the first thing he says to us. Second thing he says to us is clean up. And it's interesting, look at verse 12. He says, let us therefore, the Greek is therefore, let us. The idea is because the coming of the Lord is at hand, therefore. Because of that, and again, the injunction to live a holy life, there's lots of reasons. We want to live a holy life because we love Christ, because he first loved us. We want to live a holy life because we want to be witnesses to the people around us. But one of the reasons we want to lead a holy life is because he's coming. You don't want to be messing around and have him appear. You don't want to have your fist back and all of a sudden you're standing in a sea of glass. Whoop, One of the terrible things about being backslidden, if you're an informed Christian, is you're sitting around thinking, I hope he doesn't come now. I hope he doesn't come till I get it together. I hope he doesn't come. All of a sudden, twinkling of an eye, be in heaven going, and everybody looks at you. Wake up. First thing you should do if you're going to be a wakeful Christian, he says, cast off the works of darkness. And the Greek is cast off once and for all. That's very important. I mean, I think we can basically agree on what we struggle with, what the works of darkness are. The problem is, a lot of us, we keep a little bauble from the old world, from the darkness, that we just, we kind of 90% clean, but we got a little 10% we like to play with once in a while. We just kind of string it along, because we're saved by grace, and 90% is good enough to get us in, Let me tell you something. He says, cast off once and for all of it. We should make up our minds and be determined to get rid of it. He's asking us to make a choice. You have to make a choice when you're driving a car. If somebody cuts you out, and you feel like, I'm going to slug this guy, and the Holy Spirit immediately says, you're Pastor Joe, you can't punch people. And you say, that's right, I am, I forgot. You make a choice. You make a choice when you go to put a bottle to your mouth, whether you love Jesus more or whether you love alcohol more. You make a choice. You make a choice if there's cocaine laying in front of you, whether you love Jesus more or whether you love coke more. And if you're sinning, don't tell me I hate myself. You love yourself. That's the problem. You don't hate yourself. If you hated yourself, you wouldn't do it. The reason you're doing it is because you love yourself. And what you've got to do is you've got to be honest and go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me enough of you that I am more attracted to you than I am to this world. Make yourself more attractive to me than cocaine or drugs or pleasure or anything else. Jesus, make me love you more than I love this present world. Because you can't do it unless he does that for you. And as long as you're goofing around and messing with the world and telling Jesus, I hate myself, you're deceiving yourself. You love yourself more than you love him. And when you get very honest with him is when he'll work. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Now, every time he talks about the struggle, I don't know, he talks about spears and swords and armor and breastplates, and I get a feeling it's a real issue. Ephesians chapter 6, you read through, he's always talking about warfare, armor. The good thing about it is the night is far spent. There's not a lot of struggle left. We're at the end. But put on the armor of light. And let me tell you something. Actually, you know, obviously it's not physical armor. It's not a metal breastplate. It's not, you know, I think as Christians, we kind of lay our, especially once we become mature, you know, we lay our armor around, it gets a little dusty, you know, and Satan comes knocking at the door, we got to run around and get the helmet and try to get everything on real fast. By then, there's an arrow stuck in our back. And don't we do that? This armor is maintained, the brilliance of it, the light that shines from it. First of all, if you keep your face in here, you know, it's interesting. I was listening to Charles Stanley last night, and he said he'd been saved 47 years. And he said 47 years ago, he was 16, he was sitting on the back porch with his grandfather in South Carolina. His grandfather said, boy, obey God. Know his word. He said, if God tells you to put down your head and run through a stone wall, you put down your head and you run in that stone wall. And you know by the time your head gets there, God will make a hole for it. But he said, he was talking about being sick. And he couldn't, his back was out, he couldn't sit. He either had to lay down or stand up. And he said my doctor wouldn't let me go to the second floor because there he knew I'd sit down and study and use my computer. And he said, it drove me crazy. He said, I have this big old Bible. He said, I tried to lean on my back. He said, that gets old real fast. My arms get tired. And he said, I finally had to put it down. But he said, in 47 years, I can only remember 2 or 3 days that I didn't spend a considerable amount of time in the scripture. In 47 years. And I think most Christians can only remember several times they spent a considerable amount of time in the scripture. And again, people come for counseling. And you open the scripture with them. And they look, you know, because they think you're gonna tell my wife off for me, aren't you? You know, or they think you're gonna tell my husband off. They think you're gonna come up with the magic answer. And then Frank will come to me and say, well, that couple said they're not gonna come talk to you anymore because you're gonna make them open the Bible. Oh. Yeah. You know, you want to open the Bhagavad Gita and talk about your marriage? You know, do you want to, let's get Jacques Cousteau and see what he has to say about your marriage. Look, let me tell you something. If you're going to put off the old nature and put on Christ, put on the armor of light, you have to become an expert at this book. You got to give your life to it. It's not a game. You know, and it's amazing because people come up to me and said, I finally started reading. I think this person's been coming to church for years, you know. I finally started reading it. It's changing my life. I said, I've been telling you for years, you know, because even, you know, as I was a Christian, I got saved in 72, and it wasn't until 77, 78 till I started to read it. I always had one. It was in my car. I had one next to the toilet. I had one I carried around. I had one I grabbed when people knocked on my front door. Because all Christians had one. But my life started to change when I started to read it. When I put my face in it and fell in love with it. And if you're going to put on the armor of light, you have to have a reasonable, healthy relationship with the Word of God. And you have to have a reasonable relationship with Christ in prayer. And nobody can maintain those things for you. Your armor won't be worth anything without those two things. Paul includes himself when he says, let us, including himself, cast off the works of darkness once and for all. Let us put on the armor of light. It's once and for all again. And the third thing he tells us is, let us walk then. And he says, decently or honestly, as in the day. Now, that's an interesting point, because I think there's things we do at night that we wouldn't do during the day. There's things that people do at night because it's dark and they can't be seen. He says, live like you're in the light. You see, that's personal integrity. When I'm home, if my kids go running through here on Sunday morning, I say, Mike, stop that. I'm going to get you. You know, but if I'm home, I go, rah, you know. Now, you see, that means there's a level of hypocrisy in my life where I might act a different way with y'all than I would when I was alone, when nobody was watching. Now, I'm sure you can't relate to that at all. Look, that's what he's saying. He says, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and walk in your life like you're walking in the daylight, like everybody can see you. That's personal integrity, even when you're alone and there's no one around, to know that Christ is watching, that the eyes of God are on you, and that you are in private what you are in public, that you could bring your private life into the light and not be embarrassed. Now, we're working on that. We haven't accomplished that. We're working on that. Let us walk as we're in the day. Now, he says, not in rioting and drunkenness. He uses a word that was common in Rome, and this he's writing to the Romans. The cry in Rome at this point in time was, give me bread and give me the circus. Rome had completely crumbled morally. All people cared about was a meal in the day, during the day, so they could get to the amphitheater and see people thrown to the lions or whatever. Give me bread and give me the circus. That's America. Give me food and Batman's returning, you know. Don't live your life in rioting. That means walking in the night, getting your friends, getting drunk, just the way we used to live. And in drunkenness, which would include intoxication, it would include taking of drugs. Secondly, he says, not in chambering, which is literally koiti in the Greek. It's fornication and wantonness. Fornication, sexual sin, wantonness is taking that which is indecent and flaunting it like America does now. Bringing it, we're proud of it now. We parade it down the streets. And you see, when it says you and I as Christians, part of it's literally there's a definite article. The darkness is fornication, sexual sin, and they tell us the evangelical church in America, that's the church that claims to be born again, 40% of it is involved in either alcohol, drugs, or sexual sin. And the thing that you have to realize about sexual sin, about fornication, you know, America has become so perverted, we've become desensitized. And we hear about, you know, there's a problem now in America with necrophilia, being involved with dead bodies. There's a problem in America with bestiality or pedophile, people that are chasing little children. And when we hear of someone, you know, homosexuality, when we hear of someone that's involved in good old normal red-blooded American sex, we're almost relieved. And we become that desensitized. And the thing you have to realize is, you know, that relationship throughout the Bible, when a man is in sexual sin with a woman, it says he laid with her. That's where we got our term. But if it says that a man was with his wife, it says he knew her. And it's a tremendous glue that's supposed to be inside of a committed relationship, inside of a marriage. That's the way God designed it. That's the purpose of it. You wouldn't take your sneaker and put peanut butter and jelly on it and try to eat it. Not the purpose of it. Well, there's a purpose for this, and anything outside of the purpose is a perversion. And the thing that we've deceived ourselves into believing is that homosexuality and bestiality, necrophilia, pedophilia, that all those are more perverted than fornication. And if you're a Christian and you're living in fornication, that is as much a perversion of God's purpose for sex as anything else is. And get it straight. Don't deceive yourself. As Christians, we should be walking like it's daylight, like everybody can see us. We shouldn't be involved in rioting and drunkenness. We shouldn't be involved in fornication and flaunting those things that shouldn't even be talked about. We shouldn't be involved in envy and strife, finally. We shouldn't be arguing, cutting each other's throats. You know, the church should be characterized. Jesus said, by this shall men know you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another. We shouldn't be destroying each other. Now the church is famous for that too. We shouldn't be involved in those things. Rather, he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desire of the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now look, he says to put off and put on. If you just put off, you're gonna lead a sterile Christian life. If you just get rid of the things you used to be involved in the world and put them off, and that's all you do, you stand around sterile for the rest of your life. It doesn't say that. It says put off the old man, Colossians 3, put off the new. Put off the darkness, put on the light. Put off the old life and put on Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means in any circumstance you say to yourself, Lord Jesus, what would you do now? Lord Jesus, how would you relate to this guy that got his license at Pep Boys? Lord Jesus, you know, how would you relate to this wife of mine that's screaming at me? Or Lord Jesus, how would you relate to this husband you gave me? You know, or Lord Jesus, how would you relate to these kids? Or how would you relate to my boss, Lord? The idea is in any of those circumstances, we're looking to him to put on Christ. If you just put off the sin and you don't put on Christ, you're sterile. You're not doing anything. The enemy's happy. You can stay like that for the rest of your life. But what Paul is saying, look, grow up. Maturity in Christianity is being able to put on Christ in the day-to-day grind of life. He's saying, wake up, because the time is imminent. It could happen at any time. Clean up, because it could happen at any time. And grow up into Christian maturity, which is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Deciding, Lord, what would you do in this circumstances? How can you live your life through me right now? And man, oh man, let me tell you something. I haven't arrived. You know, when I hear things like a soft answer turns away wrath. Are you good at that? You know, turn around and go, I was six before, I would squash you. You know, is that a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, look, this is what, there's an exhortation at the end of it. Take all this instruction on Christian living. Christ has saved us. We don't deserve it. He's working in our lives today, and there's a day coming finally when our salvation will be complete. We'll stand in his presence, streets of gold, walls of jewels. We can't even imagine the scene. We'll be around his throne and look into his face. He's done all that. We don't deserve any of it. For now, that could happen in any second. So he says, live a particular way. Clean up your act. Don't be influenced by the world. And when it says make no provision, it says literally stop making provision for the desires of the flesh. Because I think even as Christians, we can do that. Again, Raul Ries, you know, he's with the karate and kung fu. You know, he gave 26 years of his life to it. And then when he got saved, he couldn't beat people up anymore. So he said he used to go to parties to break up fights. You know, don't do that. Yeah, you know, don't, you know. That's what it says. Stop making the provision, the opportunity. Because even as Christians, we still do that in interesting ways. Don't even make provision for it to happen. Let's stand and pray.